about a survey conducted in English and Spanish over a 12-month period ending a year ago. It was a survey of a representative sample of adults in the U.S., and the survey found that nearly half of all adults in this country think about the meaning and purpose of life at least once a week. And nearly two-fifths more at least once a month. You know what that means? That means that most of the people you encounter every week, most of the people waiting with you in line at the grocery store or at the In-N-Out or Starbucks or Chick-fil-A drive-thru, most of the people trapped in traffic with you on the freeway, most of the people viewing the same social media post you're viewing, most of the people playing the same online game you're playing, most of the people before you and after you in the Amazon or UPS driver's delivery route have recently asked themselves, or at least thought about, the question, why are we here? That at least means that if you were to strike up a conversation with them about this, it wouldn't be a foreign topic to them. Though I don't know, of course, whether they'd be willing to admit that to you. Depends a lot on why they happen to be asking themselves this question right now. Depends also on what sort of relationship you have with them and whether they trust you enough to be vulnerably honest with you. But even if they did, it still might not be clear what they're asking. Think about it. Why are we here? Is that a question about how we got here? A question of the cause or source of our existence? Or is it a question about the reason we were created, the motivation that led to us being created? Or is it a question of what we're here for? What's the purpose of our lives, our mission, our assigned function, our duty, our task? All these questions are important, and it's obvious they're all related to each other, and together, they are what you might call the secret of life. And the survey says almost everybody asks them pretty often. That's probably the main reason we have so many answers for them. Some of us are convinced where we come from, how we got here, and why are impenetrably inscrutable mysteries that we'll never fully comprehend. They answer the question of the cause of our existence with, who knows? And the question of the purpose of our existence with, who cares? Just grab everything you can while you're here, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Others insist that we're merely the result of a series of cosmic coincidences. And so it's entirely up to us to choose what we want to make of our lives. If we want to maximize our comforts or accumulate power, that's fine. If we want to help others, great. If we want to help only ourselves, no problem. It's entirely up to us. We get to decide. There are many who believe that the focus of our existence should be to end our suffering, any discomfort, by gradually, over many lives, extinguishing all desires until we finally cease to be a separate, distinct self and are fully absorbed into the Great Spirit or universal consciousness. I know some people, perhaps you do too, who have convinced themselves that there is some kind of great all-encompassing spiritual or cosmic force in the universe that periodically aligns events in our lives. So we need to be paying attention for when that happens and be sure we cooperate with it. Still others believe we're what's left from a long-ended burst of creativity sometime in the far distant shrouded past by a now disinterested, distant God. And we have to work really, really hard if we ever hope to earn God's favor or even get God's attention. A few claim we come from the hand of a stern, strict, demanding God. And we have to use every moment and every breath and every ounce of our strength to avoid his wrath. Others believe we come from God, but we're not sure what kind of God God is. So we should just try to be nice. My question is, why are we asking ourselves this question? If we knew the answer, we wouldn't be asking the question. So if we're asking the question, it's because we don't know the answer. So why are we asking ourselves the question if we don't know the answer? Hold on, I'm getting dizzy. Why are we here? Questions are essential, foundational, ultimate questions. And how we answer them shapes, even determines, so much of what we do with our lives. So all of us want to be sure that if there are definitive answers to these questions, we know what they are. And if there aren't definitive answers, then we want to know that too, so we can stop obsessing over the questions. Well, if there are definitive answers, we won't know them based on the opinion of any one of us, or even the combined opinion of a group of us, and definitely not the majority opinion of most of us. Ignorance multiplied doesn't make it less ignorant. No. If there are definitive answers to our why are we here questions, the answers would have to come from some source or sources beyond ourselves, some independent authority. And for our church, of course, that independent authority to whom we take our questions is someone who was called Jesus of Nazareth, who came to earth as Emmanuel, God with us, gave himself on the cross as our substitute to pay the penalty of our sin, and is our living Lord. We trust Lord Jesus, who said he himself is truth. We trust Lord Jesus, who said his word is truth. We trust Lord Jesus, who said the word of our Father God preserved for us in Scripture is truth. By his Spirit, the psalmist declared that all the Lord's words are true. So we bring our why questions and all our ultimate questions to Scripture, seeking the truth of God revealed in the recorded word of God. And that's the purpose of this portion of our service, to receive instruction, correction, and training for living lives that honor our Lord from the truth as the Spirit of God reveals truth in Scripture. And we know that this understanding and application of the truth of Scripture is not something we can achieve on our own. Understanding the truth of Scripture and its applications to our lives are only possible as that understanding and those applications are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. So we need to proceed prayerfully, seeking the Spirit's revelation of truth, And I'm going to lead us in prayer now with that request. Let's pray. Father in heaven, eternal God of truth, we ask that you open our hearts and minds as you lead us in truth, with truth, to truth, that we may honor you in spirit and truth in both word and deed. For we humbly and earnestly seek to be the illuminators and instruments of truth that you call and empower us to be as individuals and as a church. Amen. So our question this morning is, why are we here? And we're going to focus our attention primarily on two passages of Scripture in which the Spirit answers this question both by declaration of truth and by demonstration of truth. And to aid our understanding of what the Spirit reveals to us in answer to this question, I've divided it into three parts. Part one is why we're here, God's motivation. The second part is why we're here, God's purpose. And the third part is why we're here, God's expectation. So look with me, please, at Ephesians chapter 2. And I encourage you to find the book of Ephesians in your Bible. Follow along with me as we read the verses and explore what the Spirit reveals to us about God's motivation, God's purpose, and God's expectation for why we're here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Scripture says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest." In these verses, the Spirit graphically describes our life on our own, apart from God. Without God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And remember, the root sin from which all our sins seep and surge is our self-supremacy, our arrogant attempt to rebel against and seize God's authority by displacing him from the rightful place governing our lives. In these verses, the Spirit reveals that in rebellion, we are dead. Our souls are spiritually dead. Lifeless. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so these verses remind us we were shaped originally when God created us from the dust of the earth and breathed into us the breath of physical life. The Spirit reveals in these verses that God brings spiritual life to our dead souls. Why? What motivated God to give our souls physical life? And what motivates God to give our souls spiritual life? Well, the answer to this second question is explicitly revealed in this passage. And it's the same answer as the question of God's motivation for giving us physical life. God's motivation for giving us life is love. Many of you are familiar with Micah 6:8. Which says, "He has declared to you, human, what is good." And what is Yahweh? Remember, Yahweh is the personal name God has revealed to us for himself. "And what is Yahweh requiring of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, I'm convinced that often we're so focused on the call to justice, mercy, and humility in this verse, which we should pay attention to, but that because of that focus, we overlook how it reveals God's desire for us to walk with Him. God's motivation for creating us with the gift of physical life is love. And the verses we've read in Ephesians 2 explicitly reveal that His motivation for giving us spiritual life is love. The two parts of God's love revealed in these verses are mercy and grace. The mercy of God is His choice not to give us what we deserve and have earned with our rebellious sin. And God is rich in mercy. And He spends the riches of His mercy on us. God loves us. God loves you. The other expression of God's love in these verses is grace. Grace is God's choice to give us what we do not deserve and could never earn. And He pours out His grace on us in salvation. God loves us. God loves you. Mercy and grace are like two sides of a coin. When you pick up a quarter, you pick up both sides of the coin, both heads and tails. You can't pick up one without picking up the other. That's the way it is with mercy and grace. When we receive the love of God, we receive both His mercy and grace. We do not receive one without the other. And even more amazing is the fact revealed in these verses that God was already loving us with this incredible love when we were still in the guilt of our sin, when we were spiritually dead without any ability, any capacity, any interest, any hope of loving Him. There is no word sufficient to describe God's great love. His love for us is complete, absolute, limitless, magnanimous, and wise. God's love is fabulous, vigorous, immense, amazing, glorious, and voluminous. It is majestic, miraculous, staggering, powerful, courageous, and victorious. The love of God is just, and it is unfailing. And it is with this great love that God loves us. And this great love is God's motivation for why we're here. Verse 6. And God raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Look closely with me, please, at the extraordinary truths revealed in these verses. In Christ Jesus, we are lifted up and seated in the heavenly places. In Jesus Christ, we have eternal life and heavenly dignity and power. And these things are true already. The verse does not say that we will be lifted up and seated with Christ. It says He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. Do you know that if you've received Christ into your life, you have endless spiritual life, eternal life already. It already has begun. And if you have received Christ into your life, you have a place in the eternal kingdom of God already. And why? Because He loves you. But there's more here. For in these verses, the Spirit not only reveals that God's motivation for giving us life is love, the Spirit also reveals that God's intention His purpose for giving us life is love. God's purpose, His purpose for why we're here is His love. Look at what it says. God raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places so that from now and forevermore, He would be able to demonstrate the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose for why we're here, His magnificent plan for your existence, for my existence, His intention for all eternity is to demonstrate for all time and beyond, throughout all eternity, the infinite abundance of His love and grace for us. To pour out His kindness on us, to lavish us with His boundless love. God's purpose for why we're here is to love us. Hallelujah. Verse 10. For we are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. While the passage is explicitly clear that the life God gives us in Lord Jesus is entirely a gift and not in any part something we earn by our own effort, it is also clear in this verse that there are some things God expects us to do, not in order to receive the gift of life, but because we have received the gift of life. For anyone who is taking this seriously, then, that means we want to know what it is God expects us to do. You're probably not surprised to know that people were talking about this when Lord Jesus was walking the earth. And some of them came to Him with a question. There's an exchange between an apparently religious person and Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew 22. The same brief conversation is recorded in Mark chapter 12. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 35, records that an expert in the law brought to Lord Jesus this question: Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first. That's first in significance, not sequence. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, and that like it means the same. It doesn't mean merely similar. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets hang. And that's hang as a door does on a hinge. These are the good works God prepared in advance for you and me to love God and love our neighbor. And this is how Lord Jesus summed up God's expectation for why we're here. And you guessed it, it's love. God's expectation for why we're here is love. And when Scripture calls us to love our neighbor, it's the call to love the one near you. That's what the word translated neighbor here means. The one near you, whoever they are, regardless of who they are, whoever. The only person you'll ever encounter who is not a neighbor, whom you're called to love, is the one who is not created in the image of God. Everybody else, your neighbor. And God's expectation for why you're here is for you to love them. Some of you are wanting to say, hold on, I'm supposed to love everybody? Yep. No matter where they're from or who they are? That's right. No matter what they've done? Regardless of what they've done. No matter what they've done to me or other people? No matter. God's expectation is that we love our neighbors, all our neighbors. Now, if you're having some trouble with that, it may be that you're thinking about love the way the world does rather than what genuine love is. If you think that God's expectation that you love the people you encounter means that you're required to feel warm affection for everyone you meet, then you don't understand what God expects. Genuine love is not about what we feel. Sometimes love includes warm, fuzzy feelings. But the love God expects from us for why we're here is the choice to act for the good of someone. The choice to serve what is best for them, regardless of cost. And it is a choice that is not dependent on or waits for emotion. If we only love those we feel good about or who make us feel good, we're not loving them. We're loving ourselves. God's expectation for why we're here is love. Love for Him and love for others. The stunning truth the Spirit declares to us in this passage from Ephesians 2 is that God's motivation for why we're here is love. The purpose for why we're here is love. And His expectation for why we're here is love. To fully comprehend this declaration of truth about why we're here, it might be helpful for us to take a moment to look at a demonstration of this truth from Scripture. So for that, please look with me in the second book of Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 9. While you're finding 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want to remind you that David had served King Saul. And David was a close friend of Jonathan, the son of King Saul. And eventually, as David's popularity increased, King Saul became jealous of him, and David's life was threatened, and he fled. Later, there was war between King Saul's forces and David's forces, and ultimately, David's forces were victorious. And in the last battle, both King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. The 9th chapter of 2 Samuel occurs after these events, and David is now king. Look with me in chapter 9, starting with verse 1, 2 Samuel 9:1. Then David said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul so that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they summoned him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Your servant." Then the king said, "Is there no one remaining of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "Jonathan still has a son, lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." Then David said to him, "Fear not, for I will assuredly show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat my bread continually." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should be concerned about a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "I have given to your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson will have food to eat. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "In accordance with everything that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he ate at the king's table continually. And he was lame in his two feet. That's love. That's the love God purposes for us and expects from us. Serving someone else regardless of cost. When we feel like it and when we don't. David's choice to serve the needs of his enemy's grandson was not based on Mephibosheth's ability, Mephibosheth's knowledge, his resources, his promises to serve, or his loyalty. Mephibosheth was taken to the king's house and was given his grandfather's wealth when David did not know if Mephibosheth wanted to seek revenge. And David knew that Mephibosheth would have nothing to offer. He had no armies or lands or treasures. He couldn't even stand up for himself. But for no other reason than love, David took him to his house and seated him at his table. My dear friend, God's motivation for why we're here is love. God's great purpose, his eternal intention for why we're here is that we would sit as royalty at his table so that he might forever pour out unto us the inexhaustible abundance of his kindness. We come to God's table spiritually destitute. In fact, we don't come. We're brought to his table. We can't bring ourselves because we're completely incapable. But that's not a problem because God doesn't bring us to his table for what we can give to him, but for what he wants to give to us. And his expectation is that we love others as he loves us. There is no need to earn his favor by trying to be pretty good. It is not necessary to pay for his grace by doing your duty. It's ridiculous to try to make a good impression on him with everything you know. We can't do any of this. We are completely and utterly disabled, and none of that matters. This is the love of God. There is no one word sufficient to describe God's great love. The love of God is strong. It is huge. It is excellent, consistent, persistent, and permanent. The love of God is patient, sufficient, and preeminent. God's love is constant, extravagant, persevering, dazzling, and life-giving. It is unique, spectacular, personal, loyal, impartial, intentional, and eternal. God's love is phenomenal, exceptional, transcendent, colossal, ideal, radical, and masterful. God's love is sensational. And it is from this great love, with this great love, for this great love, that we are here. Do you know this love of God? If you want to know, we can help. And we want to help you. So we invite you to let us share with you. But it's up to you whether or not that's what you're ready to be open to. You can turn your back on the love of God, or you can open your life to the love of God. So I invite you, before you leave, to talk to me. Talk to someone else here in the congregation that you trust it will be our great joy to share with you how you can experience continuously throughout all eternity the indescribable love of God. It's the reason and purpose that you're here, that all of us are here. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. We are grateful, Lord, for your love. How do we express that gratitude? And we say thank you. We say thank you over and over. But even in doing that, we're confronted by the inadequacy of the words we use. And so we continually lift our praise to you, our gratitude to you, to exalt you for your great love. We know, Lord, also that the way we express our gratitude for the gift of life, the gift of physical life, the gift of spiritual life from your love, is to be instruments of that love, to reflect that love, to be vessels through which that love would flow in the lives of people we encounter and flow into each other's lives and others that we meet. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us aware and vigilant of those opportunities to love, that we would see each person that we encounter as one that you love, created in your image, and that we would continuously be asking how it is, both as individuals and as a church, that we can love them as you love them. We are grateful, Lord, that we are here and that in Christ, being here is something that never ends. We pray that you would show us how to lead others to embrace this same gift. Amen.
Join us for our last worship song.